A few miles west of Turkey, in the beautiful Aegean Sea, there is a small island that would make a great vacation destination. It has a warm climate, sandy beaches, and pretty little harbours nestling in the valleys formed by the hilly landscape. In winter, the population of the island is about 3,000. And it's about 34 square miles. It's just a small island. But it has its own website, seeking to draw visitors from across the globe to its pristine beaches and warm climate. The island also has history. One of the popular tourist spots is the monastery of St. John. This massive stone structure was built in the 11th century in honor of John the Apostle. You see, the name of this island is Patmos, where John wrote the book of Revelation that we enjoy reading parts of it so much. The Roman Emperor Domitian when John wrote this book in 95 AD, he was on the Isle of Patmos not as a tourist, but as a prisoner, because Patmos was a penal colony. The Roman Emperor Domitian was committed to expanding the Roman Empire. He rebuilt much of the city of Rome. And one of his noted accomplishments was expanding the Roman Empire into the United Kingdom, which was not united at all back then. It was England. And he, under his general Agricola, spread the Roman influence right up into what they called Caledonia, we call Scotland. But Domitian was, although he was a very successful Roman emperor, he was very cruel and very ruthless. That's how he accomplished much of what he did accomplish. And he persecuted the Jews and the Christians of his day in a ruthless and cruel manner. As a result, John was arrested by the Roman forces and exiled onto the Isle of Patmos. He stayed there until 96 AD, when Domitian was assassinated by members of his court. He had what was coming to him. And the Roman Emperor Nerva took over from him and was a much more compassionate emperor, and he reversed many of Domitian's actions, and it was Nerva who allowed John to go off from exile to Ephesus, which you can see there is the place closest in Turkey to the Isle of Patmos. For John, this exile must have been a very difficult time. Prior to his exile, he had been very active as a missionary, spreading the news of the risen Lord Jesus and founding churches in Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamon, Sardis, Ephesus, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now he was confined to a small island with no opportunity to visit them, to encourage them, to build them up, to instruct them. However, that was in itself an opportunity which John embraced with vigor. He wrote. We're not sure when John wrote his gospel, but there is a strong possibility that it was written when he was on Patmos. And we're almost certain that the three letters that we have from John in our New Testament were written there, as was the book of Revelation. As an aside, while John may not have understood why the Lord allowed this exile to take place, looking back from our vantage point, we can see how God used it. If our assumptions regarding the dates of John's writings are correct, four or maybe five books of the New Testament were written when John was in this penal colony. Frustrated that he couldn't support the churches that he had founded. When we go through tough times, perhaps God has a plan for our lives that requires those very circumstances that we find difficult. He was in control of John's life, and he can be in control of ours, if that's a choice that we make. Of all the apostles, John was the only one to escape a martyr's death. He was an old man when Domitian was assassinated and his successor, the Emperor Nerva, released him in 96 AD. After leaving Patmos, he lived in Ephesus until his death. That marks John as being different, unique even, compared to the other apostles for whom martyrdom was the norm. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, was stoned to death by the Jews in Acts chapter 7. James was the first to die of the apostles, beheaded by Herod Agrippa in 44 AD. Philip was next, scourged, imprisoned, and crucified in 54 AD. Then Matthew was killed with a battle axe in 60 AD. Matthew almost escaped. James the Younger, there we go, The writer of the epistle that bears his name was beaten, stoned, and finally clubbed to death at the age of 94. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. Andrew, Peter's brother, was crucified. Mark was dragged to pieces in Alexandria. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Paul was beheaded by Nero. Jude was crucified in 72 AD. Bartholomew was beaten and crucified. Thomas was speared to death by pagan priests. Luke was hanged from an olive tree. Simon the Zealot was crucified in Britain in 74 AD. Barnabas was martyred in 73 AD, but history does not record the manner of his death. It's crucial to note that all of these men who suffered cruel martyrdom were witnesses of the resurrection. There are those who scoff at the idea that Christ died and rose again. Well, they will admit that he died. But resurrections don't happen, do they? For sure, the Bible records the resurrection, but the Bible was written by men who had an agenda to follow. They had a philosophy to spread, and if they could convince the naive and superstitious people of the first century that Jesus did rise from the dead, wouldn't that convince people to follow him or perhaps to follow them? Couldn't the biblical claims of a resurrection be simply a self-serving subterfuge on the part of a group of fanatics? You've probably heard those arguments. But to those who harbour doubts about the resurrection, I would ask, why would these early Christian leaders choose to die for their faith if there were no resurrection? One of their own number, Paul, wrote that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, our faith means nothing. We are simply to be pitied. Our sins are not forgiven, and the gospel message is a lie. But the martyrs we have mentioned accepted persecution and ultimately death because they had met the risen Christ. Their faith meant everything to them. They knew their sins were forgiven, and nothing was more important than spreading the truth of the gospel to the known world. What is more, since we learn from their martyrdom from a variety of sources other than the Bible, including some like the historian Josephus, who were not particularly supportive of Christians, the story of their martyrdom is unlikely to be part of a supposed embellished history to promote an agenda. At first, the disciples didn't think that Christ had risen from the dead. Imagine Peter peering into that empty tomb and seeing the grave clothes lying there, and Peter looking puzzled. There was something missing. There was no body in the tomb. And then that evening, they gather together, and they're in hiding. The disciples are in hiding. Why are they in hiding? Well, because they're afraid that the Romans who'd taken their Lord and crucified him would come for them. Then the risen Lord Jesus appeared to them, and everything changed. These disciples, who were desolate and despondent and afraid, after having met the risen Lord Jesus, were transformed because of what they had seen and witnessed, except for Thomas the cynic. We speak disparagingly about Thomas. He was doubting Thomas. I don't think we would have been any different, quite frankly. But Thomas didn't believe. Thomas refused to believe the other disciples when they claimed that Christ had risen from the dead. His famous response to their witness was that unless he could see Jesus for himself and touch the wounds, put his hand on the wound in his side, see the nail print in his hands, unless he could see those things, he would not believe. Now, it wasn't that Thomas thought the disciples were lying, but he did think they were mistaken. He wasn't accusing them of lying, but of believing a lie. Maybe they hadn't been duped by someone else, but they were disillusioned. The disastrous events of the preceding week were playing tricks on their mind. But 8 days later, Jesus once again appeared to the disciples, and Thomas was there. Thomas did meet him personally, and he was convinced. This was the real thing. This was the person he knew so well after having followed him for 3 years. Christ had risen from the dead, and eventually Thomas was to lay down his life for his risen Savior, and we call him Doubting Thomas. But even with all this evidence, there are still people who fall back to the same position. The biblical record of the resurrection, they say, is clear, but it's not true. Resurrections don't happen. The New Testament was written, they say, by men seeking to promote a philosophy purely for their own benefit. L. Ron Hubbard was a college dropout who found success writing pulp science fiction. But in a 1949 interview with author Lloyd Eshbach, he said, "I'd like to start a religion. That's where the money is." In a May 1980 Reader's Digest article, Eugene M. Methvin quotes Hubbard as saying, "Writing for a penny a word is ridiculous. If a man really wants to make $1 million, the best way would be to start his own religion." L. Ron Hubbard went on to develop his pseudoscientific Dianetics, the Modern Science of Mental Health, in 1950. And when this fell out of favor, he formed the so-called Church of Scientology, which did indeed make him an exceedingly wealthy man. Does the New Testament have a similar basis? Have we all been scammed? Let me say here and now that I accept the truth of the scriptures in their entirety without reserve. I believe that they are the inspired word of God. They were written not as an act of the human will, but holy men of God wrote as they were moved to do so by the Holy Spirit of God. That distinguishes the Bible from all other books. And one of those things is the testimony of men who witnessed the events recorded in the book. Even more than a spoken or written testimony, the testimony of a man's actions speak powerfully to the integrity or otherwise of their beliefs. L. Ron Hubbard, in his Church of Scientology, banned the taking of certain drugs. And we're not talking illegal drugs, but just medicines. And he forbade his followers to take them. But when he lay dying and those drugs could give him relief from his pain, he took them. The testimony of Hubbard's actions speak eloquently to the emptiness of his beliefs. But what about men who wrote of their involvement with a risen Savior? What do their actions say about their beliefs? When push came to shove, did they cave? No. These men stood by their beliefs in the face of abject poverty, relentless persecution, and cruel martyrdom. And these beliefs were not passed on to them secondhand. Through the ages, there have been many men and women who have stood firm on baseless beliefs that they learned from others. But these men saw with their own eyes that Christ died, then rose from the dead. These men talked with him, walked with him, ate with him after his resurrection. These men suffered and died not for a philosophy passed on by others, but because of their first-hand experience meeting the risen Lord Jesus. It doesn't get more real than that. But there's more. Embracing a belief is one thing, but devoting your life to it is something else altogether. And you may have been asking, why? Why did the disciples as one man go forward with the gospel, especially when they experienced such persecution and peril? Why did they give up a normal life, fishing, collecting taxes? Why did they give that up to face the rigors that came from telling the gospel message? What compelled them to go forward in this way? To find the answer to that question, we will go to a majestic passage of scripture penned by John himself in the Revelation. I just have to switch my Bible on here. Revelation chapter 5. I'm still in Isaiah chapter 9, Vicky. Here we go. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I began to weep because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to be able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voices of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory and blessing." And I heard every created thing which is in heaven or on the earth or under the earth or on the sea and all the things in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, the honor, the glory and the dominion forever." And the four living creatures were saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Through John's vision, we see this amazing scene in heaven. God the Father is seated on a throne, holding a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. An angel poses the question, who's worthy to break the seals and read the scroll? And no one is found. John finds himself weeping because of this, but the throng surrounding the throne includes 24 men described as elders, and one of these elders steps forward and turns to John, saying, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Now, we don't know what John thought at this time. He doesn't tell us. But I can imagine what he thought. The elder says to him, "The lion from the tribe of Judah is the one who can open this seal and read it, open these seals and read this scroll." And so John looked up, expecting to see, well, the lion. But he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. Now, this lamb was grotesquely injured. In his younger days, John would have been in the temple and would have seen animals, lambs, sacrificed. And he knew what they looked like after they had been sacrificed. And this lamb had obviously been sacrificed, and one would have expected it would be lying on its side, its little woolly tail draped on the ground, its legs out straight, its eyes gazing into space. But it wasn't doing any of those things. It was standing. The lamb was dead, had been dead, but now was standing. Who was this lamb? Of course we know who he was. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, when Jacob is nearing the end of his life and prophesying to his sons about who were to become the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel, says, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares to stir him up? Jacob is predicting that from the tribe of Judah, the Messiah will come. Isaiah takes it further. Isaiah says, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and so on. So there is no question in our mind, there can be no question, that that lion, that lamb, was in fact Jesus Christ himself. The question remains, why a lamb? This isn't the first time that he is referred to as a lamb. Remember what John the Baptist, another martyr, by the way, said about Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God, who bears away the sin of the world. John well understood that Jesus came not just to be a great teacher, but to be a great sacrifice. And the New Testament develops this theme at length, as I'm sure you're aware. So for Christ to be depicted as a lamb was highly appropriate. He was worthy to open the scroll and to receive the worship of the heavenly host because he had offered up his own life as a sacrifice. But here's the thing. He bore the marks of slaughter, but he was standing. He was killed, but now is alive. The resurrection did take place, and now the risen Lord Jesus is alive and glorified in heaven itself. So, what did this all mean to John as he received this vision on the Patmos penal colony? Well, we read those verses where we get a glimpse of the motivation behind John's determination to live his life for God that led him to serve Jesus Christ with unwavering devotion, to pledge his allegiance to the one who died for him no matter the cost. We read those words. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. That heavenly choir ascribed dominion to Christ. Dominion comes from a Latin word, dominus, which means master or lord. The Greek word that John used when he wrote this passage was a word that denoted power and strength. And by saying we ascribe that power and strength to Jesus Christ, what we are saying is, he is stronger than we are. He is worthy and able to control our lives if we will live our lives for him and give him the dominion over us. The heavenly choir willingly gave him control of everything, including their own lives, and John would do no less. For many years he had maintained allegiance to the Lamb, and this vision simply validated once again his reasons for doing so. Across the known world, there were thousands of other Christian believers who pledged that same allegiance at an awful price, but always stood firm. Stephen made that pledge and stood firm even as the stones beat down upon him. Philip made that pledge, and neither scourging, imprisonment, nor crucifixion altered his resolve. As he was dragged to death in Alexandria, Mark's faith stood firm. James was beaten and stoned, and when he wouldn't recant, was clubbed to death. As the spears plunged deep into Thomas's chest, he stood firm in his faith. As we see Peter suffering the appalling pain of being crucified upside down for his Lord, as a consequence of unfaltering allegiance to his Savior, we could call to mind what Peter himself wrote in his first epistle that bears his name, when he said, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may also rejoice and be overjoyed." And here in Didsbury, once again, this morning, the challenge comes to us. Just as these remarkable men of old who had witnessed their Lord dying on the cross for them and had further witnessed his miraculous resurrection, who recognized that Christianity wasn't an optional part of their lives, but that it demanded a complete devotion to the one who had done all this for them. Just as these men responded with an unbreakable pledge to live their lives totally for his glory, so we are called upon to make such a pledge. Will we pledge our allegiance to Jesus Christ, whatever the cost? The call is not to be faithful to any particular church, not just to support any given philosophy, but to look up into heaven this morning and see the Lamb who purchased us for God with his own blood, bearing the marks of slaughter, but standing as one who is alive forevermore and pledged to him our undying, unwavering, unflinching, selfless allegiance, no matter how great the cost. Shall we pray? Father, as we come into your presence this morning, having remembered again the enormous cost of our salvation, give us the willing hearts to pledge our allegiance to the one who has done so much for us. Father, make this day a day of decision, a day when we will recognize in a new way what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we may pledge our allegiance to him for his honor and for his glory. In his name we pray. Amen.